We are in our second to last message in our series, Different. In a couple of weeks, we begin our study of the parables of Jesus. And so we'll get into that in a couple of weeks, looking forward to Jesus, who is a masterful storyteller. But today we are in Romans 12. We're looking just at two verses, verses 13 and 15, which means I got a little bit of ground to cover next week to round out the chapter and to do justice to this amazing portion of God's Word. But by the grace of God, I will do that. So we are in verses 13 and 15 today. Remember we've said that Jesus makes everything different. He makes everything different. He makes our relationship with God gloriously different. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. Because of him, we make different decisions. We have different gifts. We express different love. We possess different passion. And today we see that in Christ, we join a different community. We find ourselves in a different family. Because of the gospel, what happens to us is like what happened to next door neighbors in O'Hare, Wisconsin. Neighbors Hillary Harris and Don Johnson. Don just moved into the neighborhood in January 2018, right next door to Hillary and her husband. Don with her husband moving next door. And Hillary and her husband, they were seriously considering putting their house on the market because they were tired of the sketchy neighbors that kept renting the house right next door. In the meantime, they decided to give this new neighbor and her husband the cold shoulder. Didn't want much to do with them. During this process, Hillary is in the adventure of trying to find her biological family, having been put up for adoption as a baby. And so she's doing some research. She might have, I remember hearing that she hired a private investigator. She was able to find out some information about some family members, like she having an older sister. She learned what that older sister's name was and where she grew up and some interesting facts about her life. And you could probably guess where this story is going. As the ice begins to thaw between these two neighbors, as Hillary learns more about Don, her neighbor, she comes to the startling realization that this was her long-lost sister. This suspicious stranger turns out to be a sibling. And almost overnight, that's precisely what they became. As they learned about their family bond, they became fast friends and the closest family. In Jesus, that's what God does. God takes strangers and makes them siblings. He takes people who are very different backgrounds, different upbringings, different temperaments, people of different races and cultures and classes, people who are indifferent to one another, maybe even people who are hostile to one another, and God in Christ does something remarkable. He takes a handful of these people and he supernaturally makes them his children. He says, you are my son, you are my daughter. And so in that transaction called salvation, these new children, they get a new father, but not only do they get a new father, they find themselves in a new family with brand new siblings. In Christ, we find ourselves in a brand new family, in a new community, which has to be different from any other community in the history of the world, given how it was brought together, given the cost that it took in order to bring us together, given the glorious eternal destiny that we have, there cannot be any organization, any family, any group on this planet quite like the church. Nothing like it. And today, what I want to do is I'm going to look at what this different community looks like. And as we examine our passage this morning, I want us to be inspired to be who God calls us to be. to be that different family here at Shelton First Baptist Church. And if this is not your church, if you're a guest, thanks for coming here. If you belong to another faith community, that you would take what should be different about you and you would take that to your local church. That is, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds as a community. We've said it a bunch of times already. We go back once again to verse 2. Verse 2 is the key that unlocks the Christian life. It's the key of how we have power and the ability to follow Jesus and to love people. It is the source for this different community. Remember what Paul says in verse 2. He says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." And of course, that applies to individual Christians living out their particular lives, of course. But the context of Romans chapter 12 is what happens in this group, in a group dynamic in a local church, how we relate to one another, how we fight with each other, how we do mission with one another, how we herald the glorious gospel with each other. This transformation happens not just with individuals, but also with local churches. And I'll tell you why I believe this is a part of the context. We know this enough about local churches, namely that local churches, individual bodies of Christians, can allow the world around it to squeeze it into its mold. Have you ever seen that in a local church? Where a local church allows the world to conform it to itself. We can allow the world, the culture around us, to set the tone and to establish the objectives of our relationships and what we value and what we pursue with one another. We can let the culture around us determine how we treat and respond to one another. That can happen to individuals, and that can happen to entire communities of faith. And Paul tells us, and we saw this before, but Paul says, this is how you experience conformity to the world as a local church. Just do nothing. Just ignore being transformed. Don't be renewed in your mind, in your heart, as a community, and you will see gradually your community looking no different than any other community in the world. That's true of you. That's true of me. As a pastor, listen very carefully. If I'm not transformed by the renewing of my mind, I'm bringing the world to this morning. I'm bringing the world to my Bible study, my small group, to my interactions with other believers. I'm bringing the culture to this particular context. Without that transformation of verse 2, I am bringing my American hyper-individualism that says all I need is me and Jesus and no one else except maybe my immediate family. Without that transformation of verse 2, I'm bringing my self-made attitude. Don't get in my way. Don't slow me down. Don't become a roadblock to me or else. Without that transformation of verse 2, I'm telling you, I'm bringing a relationship contract to this church with all sorts of unspoken expectations. And when you violate my expectations, which you will, when you hurt me, when you cross me, well then, we're done. We're done. And maybe I'm done here. Without that transformation of verse 2, I'm telling you, I'm bringing superficiality to this community. I am bringing a take it or leave it attitude. I'm bringing an anemic investment in other people. Without the transformation of verse 2, I'm bringing my consumeristic heart here with my list of preferences that keep me irritable about you and this church because you're not filling every bubble of my preference for what a local church ought to look like. You see, that's just me as your pastor bringing that to this church if I'm not transformed by the renewal of my mind. Do you see how important transformation is? Not merely as being an individual, but as you find yourself in a local church. And God wants us to be different. And today, I want to focus on that transformation, what that looks like, particularly the call of God upon this church. And this is what where we're going to be inspired this morning for us as a church to have, number one, open hands, as we shall see in verse 13. Open hands with one another. And then as we discover that in order to have open hands with one another, in verse 15, we must first have open hearts for each other. And then we're going to round out our message with something very, very practical. How do we develop open hands and open hearts? Well, how about this? Open up your home. And we'll see what that means. It's probably not what you think. So let's look at open hands. Verse 13, Romans chapter 12. How simple is this, and yet how substantial. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Now, this does not refer to the grocery clerk asking you if you want to round up your grocery bill and to give the proceeds to a nonprofit organization, or to put a little bit of money in the plastic box in front of him or her, or to put some cash in the red basket around the time of Christmas when Salvation Army is out there. I think we ought to do that. We ought to be extravagant there and generous. But that's not even close, not even close to what we are told to do as a different community. That's not the contribution of verse 13. The word is an intense word. Like many of the words that we see in Romans chapter 12, it refers to being deeply identified with other people around you. It's the word koinoneo. Koinoneo. And that means to make something as your own, particularly in this context, to treat the needs of those people around you in your faith family as if some of those needs were your own needs. Some of those problems were your own problems. Some of those weights as opportunities for you to shoulder up those weights with them to help them as they live life unto God and in a very difficult world. That is the word koinoneo. It's the word that the Apostle Paul used beautifully in Philippians chapter 3:10, in what can be taken as a prayer. Paul says this in Philippians 3, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, that I may share, there's the word koinoneo, that I may share in his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul's saying this, the world around me is hostile towards Jesus. And I'm out here on the front lines of missionary work, and I'm trying to diffuse the hostility among people. More than that, I want to take these enemies of Christ, and I want to make them lovers of Jesus like Jesus made me a lover of him. And in order to do that, because I love Jesus, I'm willing to take the hit for him. I'm willing to own the animosity that's directed towards him, and I'm willing to absorb that in his name for his fame, for the good of other people. I will own his suffering in my life to make Jesus known. And as we know, he literally is conformed to Jesus' death. He's martyred in around 64 AD under the demon-possessed Emperor Nero. That's the word koinoneo. And in verse 13, Paul is saying that Christians should look around their faith family, and when they see real needs present, they treat some of them as if they were their own. They gladly bear it. That word koinoneo has been translated in some versions with the word fellowship. I got to tell you, I've never been, for the longest time, a biggest fan of the word fellowship. In fact, I belong to a church, and I successfully lobbied for us to change the word the name of the church from fellowship and to in its place, but church. Because what I argued is when I think of a fellowship, I think of the 13th century, the dark ages and knights and fellowships, or I think of potlucks after church where you overload with carbs and superficial conversations, which kind of feels like the dark ages to me. So I never really liked that word fellowship, all until J.R. Tolkien's books became movies. And then that one came out, the Fellowship of the Ring. And I'm like, that's how you use the word fellowship. And as you know, the story goes, a group of very different people, people who would have been enemies in their natural lives, they become closer than their kin, than friends. And they become close, because they rally around a common mission, namely, we must help Frodo Baggins the Hobbit carry that ring to Mount Mordor to destroy it and save the world. And that's precisely what they do. They share the burden of Frodo on themselves. They risk life and limb for each other, and they're all doing their own little side missions, but ultimately it all promotes Frodo getting rid of that ring and saving the day. That's fellowship. That's the word koinoneo. And that's precisely the kind of contribution referred to here in verse 13, the fellowship of the needs. We see this particular kind of contribution on display in a group of churches that the Apostle Paul praises to the Corinthian church, who are being a bit stingy with their generosity. And so Paul draws attention to a bunch of poor Christians in these poor churches in a place called Macedonia, and this is what he says about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says to the Corinthians, you know those churches in Macedonia? Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part, koinoneo, begging us for the favor, one translation says, to join the fellowship in bringing relief to the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering like those in Florida in a devastating natural disaster. These churches begging to contribute to the needs of the saints. Don't have a lot themselves. They got their own problems, but they're not territorial. They see that saints belong beyond the borders of their particular local church in their hearts, break and ache and desire to bring relief to other Christians. This is the contribution of verse 13. Now, if you're paying attention, I'm saying something here that I have to vocalize, and when I vocalize, I'm going to have to explain because it may cause a little bit of discomfort. It shouldn't, as we're going to see. But hearing this is helpful for understanding why we're called to be a different community. And here's what Paul implies in verse 13. He implies, listen to this, he implies that Christians have a greater responsibility to care for other Christians than they do for people in the world. Let me say that again. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Be really invested in meeting the needs of the saints. This implies that Christians have a greater responsibility to take care of other Christians than they do for people in the world. This is made explicit elsewhere in the Bible. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially of those who are of the household of faith. So there he says, yeah, do good to the world. And he would encourage you to be extravagant in your love for outsiders and unbelievers and skeptics and doubters. But he says you have a unique responsibility to be especially involved and invested in helping to bear the needs and meeting the needs of other Christians. Now, we may have a problem with that, but let me show you, number one, why this is eminently reasonable, and then number two, how this is critical for having the different community that God wants us to have here. Number one, this is reasonable. It's reasonable because it's the same rationale for why you are uniquely responsible for taking care of your own kids first before you presume to take care of other people's kids, right? It's the reason why you have a special affection for your own kids, and you don't have to feel guilty because you don't feel like that towards other people's children. It's the reason why if you neglect taking your kids to the doctor for something very important because you're too busy taking other people's kids to the doctor, you are violating something critical about your priorities. You love your kids first. Now, you don't just only love your kids. You love other people's kids and other people. But there's a circle of responsibility, and that inner circle is your family. So you take care of them. And in fact, in order to be really useful in with other people, you've got to be strong as a family. Right? If my arms are broken, I'm not going to be of any good to help you with your broken arms until I fix my broken arms. If this family isn't strong, healthy, well taken care of, well fed, we're not going to be of any use to the world. In fact, we may be a detriment to the world. And so Paul says, take care of the church first. Here's another reason, and it's found in the word saints. Contribute, verse 13, to the needs of the saints. What does the word saint mean? Well, it means something technical, but let me just give you the broad definition of the word saint. It refers to those people that Jesus is particularly caring of, involved in, invested in. Saints refer to those people that Jesus is particularly invested and active in their lives. Saints are Christians. Saints are those people who are forgiven by Jesus. Jesus dies for them. Jesus forgives them. Jesus seals them with his Holy Spirit. Jesus is interceding for them at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is conforming them into his image. And one day, Jesus will come back for them in his glory. Jesus has a peculiar affection for Christians. Does he love the world? Of course he loves the world. But he has a very special love, a redeeming and forgiving love for Christians, for Christians. And I think what we're going to see here is once we understand how invested Jesus is in Christians, we're going to look around at the needs of Christians in our faith family, and we're going to find brand new motivation to love them. We're going to see those things that cause us to be reticent in caring for the needs of those around us. We're going to see those things removed. Let me give you an illustration why I believe this. And this is a lame illustration, granted. And you may say, Pastor Jake, this will not be the first time you have given a lame illustration. Fair enough. Indulge me the illustration for a moment. Last week, my two daughters went to the high school retreat. And I just want to pause right here, and I want to encourage every one of you, when you get a moment, track down Pastor James and Julia, and you tell them how special they are to this body, how precious they are, because they love people. They love these young adults, and they are making disciples of them. I'm putting you on the spot, aren't I? Do you feel weird right now? Good, good. We get to have these guys in this church, and we can't take that for granted. So my girls, they go to this high school retreat. Ashley leaves with us a very sick dachshund, a little wiener dog. And I'm telling you, this dog was very sick. I've had dogs growing up, and I've never seen a dog as sick as this one. I thought he would be jumping into Jesus' lap anytime soon. It was looking that bad. Now, let me just make one qualification. I'm not anti-pets. I'm not anti-dogs or cats. Okay, I'm not. But I've personally always had a hard time justifying large expenditures to save an animal. Okay, that's just me. That's just me. For me, it's like, Jesus, I commit them to Jesus. Here's, Lord, you created them. Here they are. I give this animal over. You work your healing powers in this. So that's been me for the longest time. And all until Titan got sick. Really sick. We did take him to the vet. And I missed my calling because those vets make tons of money. Just on telling you, they don't know what to do, okay? So, I mean, just a huge expense just to tell you, hey, your dog is sick. Hey, I knew that. That's why I brought my dog here. Your dog is really sick. I know that. That's why I brought my dog here. So a huge expense there. Ashley goes on this retreat, and we got this dog who's getting sicker. He's developing more concerning symptoms. And I'm thinking, oh man, he is going to meet Jesus too. Very soon. I hear Jesus whistling at him, come to me, Titan. I mean, it is looking that bad. And so Lori and I had a discussion. Do we take him back to the vet? And you can feel free to correct me. There was a sense that there was no hesitation about taking him back to the vet. Hey, we'll give it a, 6-12 hours. But there was no argument. There wasn't me saying, hey, this is too much for you, too much for us as a family to take that hit. I think we were both agreed, if he continues along this track, let's get him seen and spend some more money. Now, by the grace of God, Jesus was working healing in him, and he turned the corner. We didn't have to spend more money. But I got to tell you, in all transparency, I had no issue with spending more money on this dog. And I was very self-conscious about that, and I asked myself, why is this dog different? Why is he different? Do I love him more than any other dog we've ever had? And the answer is not really. That's not the foundational reason why we were so open-handed in ministering to the needs of this animal. That's not the foundational reason. The reason wasn't our love of Titan, the wiener dog. The reason is that we love Ashley. We love our daughter, and our daughter loves this dog. Oh, man, how she is invested in this particular animal. That dog has her heart, and so that dog has my heart because that dog has her heart. You see, it's in and through my love of Ashley that I love Titan, the wiener dog. This is the reason why when Ashley was at a retreat, I was rocking that wiener dog like a baby all weekend. Talking baby talk to him and letting him sleep next to me. This is the reason why I chewed his food and spat it into his mouth. No, I didn't do that. I don't love Ashley that much to do that. But this is the reason I truly treated that animal like a newborn baby all week, and because I love Ashley, and it's in and through my love of Ashley that I love Titan, the wiener dog. And you may say, Pastor Jake, are you saying that I need to view my brothers and my sisters in this church as God's wiener dogs? And that is precisely what I'm saying. I mean, that's why the illustration is kind of lame. But it's not, because, listen, Jesus calls his church his sheep. And when you read what Jesus says about his sheep, Jesus is particularly passionate about his sheep. He loves them. He goes out before them. He lays down his life for them. He wards off enemies and wolves and robbers. He is invested in his sheep. Does he love the world? Yes, for God so loved the world. Nevertheless, he is particularly passionate about his sheep. And sheep in the first century are the 21st century version of a wiener dog. Jesus prays this to the Father. I'm not praying for the world. Think about that. Not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. Yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And you know what? If you get this, if you understand how invested Jesus is in your brother or sister, in Jesus, in Christ, when you know how much he loves them, how much he gives for them, how he's interceding for them, how he's conforming them to his image, how he's all in with your neighbor when they are in need, when they are hurting, when they're down and out, you're not going to be tight-fisted. How could you? When you see Jesus' investment in your brothers and your sisters, you will be open-handed. Open-handed. Now, that leads us to our second point, far briefer. But it is the foundation for open hands. Namely, in order to have open hands, you must first have an open heart. An open heart. So look with me at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And when Paul tells us to do that, this is really no different than what he said back in verse 13 when he says to contribute to the needs of the saints. Needs are far broader than you bringing a meal over, though I think you ought to do that. Needs are bigger than paying a bill. Needs are bigger than you helping Pastor Jake change his oxygen sensor on his Chevy Impala. Thank you, Jake Jenkins. You're here somewhere. No, don't get me wrong. Those are needs. Those are places that God also wants to bear burdens with others. But needs are bigger than that. Needs include emotional availability and investment. You see, what often people need at the end of the day isn't your solution, but it's you. They need you. Your love, your care, your concern, your affirmation that there is no good solution in their life right now. They need someone who truly enters into life with them, weeping with them, rejoicing with them. They need you to be present, rejoicing, weeping. And of course, as we know, to love in this way, it's risky, isn't it? It's costly. It's draining. C.S. Lewis said it well. He said this, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, then you must not give it to anyone, not even to Titan the wiener dog. Wrap it up carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness, but in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And Lewis is right. To love is to risk, is to bear cost in yourself. Just ask Jesus, what did it cost to love you extravagantly? You want to see the most open heart in this world? You want to see the most open arms and hands in this world? You want to see the greatest investment and sacrifice to love people? Look at his scarred hands. Look at his scarred hands. Rejoicing and weeping. Now, having those open hearts is difficult, and Lewis points something out that I think is important to make note of, namely that the reason why loving people in this way can be excruciating is because we love ourselves way too much. And here's the proof of it. And I ask you this, you don't have to answer this out loud, but just think about the experience. What do you have the hardest time doing? Weeping with people or rejoicing with them? Weeping with people or rejoicing with them? And what I would submit to you is that sometimes it's far harder to rejoice with people who are rejoicing when they get that bigger and better house, that car, that promotion, when they have those talents and abilities that you don't have, when they get that recognition that you've always wanted. It's difficult to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. When you are at work and your coworker comes up to you and they say, "Oh, rejoice with me. I have been promoted," when you have been overlooked in a position that you've wanted, in a place that keeps overlooking you. And you know what you do? I do it too. You lie through your teeth and you say, "Oh, I'm so happy for you. Praise the Lord. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good." But on the inside, you're dying 1,000 deaths. And you're saying, "That's not fair. I'm bitter. I'm resentful. I deserve that more than you deserve that." And you begin to harbor malice towards your neighbor as they celebrate. That's every single one of us. And the call here is to open our hearts wide enough so that as we contribute, as we join with others, we truly see their successes, not as their success, but as our success. We can do that with our children. We see when they win, we celebrate their win. That is to be extended to your faith family. When they win, I'm winning. When they're weeping, I'm weeping. When they're broken, I'm broken. I've opened my heart in this way for them. And that takes us to our last point this morning, very practical. So how can we nurture open hands and open hearts? Well, how about this for one action step? How about opening your homes? Let me tell you what that means. It may be different from what you are anticipating, but look back at verse 13. Paul says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints," and then he follows up, "and seek to show hospitality." Seek to show hospitality. That word hospitality means to love the stranger. Specifically, to love a stranger into a friend. Seek is a very intense word. It means to be relentless. And so Paul is saying, I want you to be relentless in turning strangers into friends. The way this was commonly practiced in the ancient world is a way that I'm going to recommend you never apply to your own life. Because this is what they would do in the ancient world. In order to make a stranger into a friend, they would invite a stranger into one's home to spend the night. I recommend you don't do that. Don't invite strangers into your home. We live in a very different environment, and things were very different in that culture. You see, in that time and day, you would have, for example, tons of families traveling from their hometown, let's say to Jerusalem for a particular feast day. And back then, they had no Motel 6. They had no hotels for people to find lodgings in. And it was always dangerous for a family to stay the night outside. They were vulnerable to to brigands and to all sorts of mean and hurtful people. And so what entire communities would do, entire villages would do, they would band together and they would say, "Hey, as these pilgrims come, some of them are going to need some lodgings. And in order to communicate our care for them, let's band together as a community and open up our homes for their families to stay the night as they are on their way to Jerusalem." And that's precisely what they did. And as they did that, you know, they took these strangers and they became friends with those strangers. They dialogued that evening over a meal. They got to know one another. And you know, as those families came back from Jerusalem, passing through that village, at the very least, they stopped and said, "Hey, neighbor." Perhaps they even stayed the night again. And when those villagers would make their way towards the neck of the woods of those pilgrims, I bet you anything, they were brought into the homes of those people who were brought into their homes. Thus, continuing the development of relationships. And so that was the culture there. It told the travelers on their way that we really care for your well-being. Now, what does that mean here in 21st century Shelton First Baptist Church? Well, it also requires that we relentlessly turn strangers into friends. It probably doesn't mean having a sleepover at your house, so definitely want to dissuade you from doing that. But I want you to see here that this hospitality piece is directly connected with what Paul says in verse 13 when he tells you to contribute to fellowship with the needs of other believers, and when he says in verse 15 to rejoice and weep with other people. And here is the big, very commonsensical idea. You can't truly contribute to the needs and rejoice and weep with people you don't know. If you don't know people, how can you practice this different community? And what I would submit to you, look around this room this morning, and I guarantee you are surrounded by what are to you strangers. You got strangers all around you every single Sunday. People coming in, coming out, especially first service, that bottleneck, and you're like, who are all these strange people? And you're just trying to get up to the second service. And yeah, some faces seem familiar, and I think I know that guy's name or that gal's name. But is there something beyond the casual wave? Do you know people's names here? Do you know their stories? Have you entered into their lives to such a degree that you can bear their needs, truly bear, enter into bearing the weight of their struggles? Have you entered into relationship here in this church so that you can be a different community where you are rejoicing and weeping with those who are rejoicing and weeping? And I'm not here to give a drive-by guilting, I promise. But I get how easy it is to come late and leave early to avoid the crowds. I get it, but we are called as a church to be different than that. We are called to be different than that. And though we can't know everyone in this church, I don't know everyone in this church, I bet we can know more people in this church. I bet there are strangers that the Lord wants you to turn into friends so that you can weep and rejoice and contribute to their lives and they to you. And if you haven't noticed, we have a few new people here at this church, right? And if you're new here, I got to tell you, we're stoked that you're here. Like, we really are. We're so glad you're here. I want to extend to you our warmest welcome, and we want you to belong. And I want you to hear me tell those regular members and attenders that I think that it's their responsibility to engage you. Not with a holy kiss and an awkward hug. Please no. For the love of all that is holy, do not give holy kisses or awkward hugs, okay? But how about extend a hand to our new people? Shortcut your trip down to Blondie's. Hey, take a few minutes and how about this? How about get to know their name? Start a conversation that you continue next week and the next week? Because I think really the regular attenders and members of this church should view themselves as the hospitality team. We should ooze open door. Every member here, open door. Welcome. Come, join, be a part. Be a part. Because we should know, like the ancients did, that outside in the world, it's a very dangerous place. It is a place filled with tears and mourning and crying and weight and burdens. And we have open doors because we know that this particular slice of God's local church, every local church as well, we are called to be a place of refuge, an oasis, a place where people can come and they can have their needs met, and they can in turn meet other people's needs. We of all people should be a place where people can join our family and expand the work of God, not just in their lives, but through their lives and in the lives of other people here. Open hands, open hearts, and open home. I'm going to challenge every one of you. I know you're going to feel, okay, I don't want this assignment, but here's the assignment. Don't leave here today without engaging someone. Walk across the room, extend your hand, and even if you forgot the person's name, because we keep forgetting each other's name, it's all right. Let's get over that awkwardness and let's be hospitable towards one another. Amen? Amen. Okay, so we're gonna worship with one more song. We're gonna pray that the Lord makes us not just hearers of the word, but doers of it. And to do that, let me pray as the worship team comes up. Father, your door is the most widely swung door in the universe. Your heart is the most open heart in the universe. Your hands, oh, we see the scars. We see the evidences of such open hands. And those open hands, that open heart, that open door has brought us to you. God, as we have freely received, I pray that we would change our outlook at our community, that we would see needs in this church as missions to accomplish, that we would be people who would hear, because in this room right now, there are people whose marriages are crumbling. There are people who are undergoing chemotherapy. There are jobs that are being lost. There are people lapsing back into addiction. There are people who are falling into depression. There are people who are suffering unimaginable weights and burdens, and we know about some of them, and if we know about some of them, I just wonder if that's your Holy Spirit telling us, tapping us on the shoulder to enter into the reality of verse 13 and to bear up with those people's needs, to learn to rejoice, to learn to weep, to open our lives to them. God, I pray that we would be a distinctively new community here at Shelton First Baptist Church. Would you do that in our hearts? Would you seal this to our minds and into our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.